Scriptures to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. We'll read this evening the first 17 verses of the chapter. The text for the sermon is verses 1 through 11. Matthew 21, this is the word of the Lord. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them, and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. There ends our reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the season of the year leading up to Good Friday and the day of our Lord's resurrection, which is known in the church as the season of Lent or the Lenten season. And in its basic form, the Lenten season is just a season of reflection and preparation for those commemorative days of Christ's death and then his resurrection, which follows. In its popular form, the season of Lent is filled with all different kinds of fasting and abstinence to various things, and even some, in some cases, rituals, outward rituals for the season. And as long as we distance ourselves from the snares of outward religion and superstition, it is appropriate for us to observe the season of Lent and take special notice, not only on the day of Good Friday, but in the entire season leading up to it, to contemplate the sufferings of Jesus Christ during his life and on the cross, and meditate on the great benefits that come to us through that suffering. In the Sundays that are remaining in this season, before Good Friday and leading up to it, I plan to preach from some of the events of Passion Week. There is far too much to consider in that one week to consider all of it. The four gospel accounts are packed with history, filled to the brim with history from the Passion Week. More is written about that week than any other part of Jesus' ministry by far. It's totally out of proportion. If you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you find the chapters that begin with this entry into Jerusalem, and then see how much happened before and how much after happened after, it's totally out of proportion that this one week of Jesus' life receives so much attention, but that's because here is the climax of his earthly ministry, and here is the central event of Jesus' work as the Messiah. I pray that God will humble us and edify us and give us the peace that passes all understanding as we rest in Christ who finished his work on the cross. This morning we are given a glimpse of that suffering of the Passion Week, but in doing so we are led also to consider the end and the goal, which is a glorious end for Jesus Christ and a joyful end for all who are in Jesus Christ. We see Jesus as King, making his public entrance into Jerusalem as King. But the manner in which he reveals himself as King and the character which is evident as he marches into Jerusalem is that he shall come to his throne with meekness and endure much suffering. Let's consider Matthew 21, 1 through 11, under the theme, Jesus' royal entrance into Jerusalem. First, we'll consider his entrance, then his purpose, and finally, his praise. The event of the text begins in verse 1, and they are drawing nigh to Jerusalem, and they're coming near the village of Bethphage, and they are on the Mount of Olives, the road through or around the Mount of Olives, and then about to descend into Jerusalem. But all of that journey begins in the city of Bethany. Bethany was on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Jesus probably was residing at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Bethany was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. So we have Jerusalem, and then outside the city we have the Mount, and then on the other side of the Mount is Bethany. John 11 tells us that Bethany was near or nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, not very far. That's less than 2 miles. This journey from Bethany to Jerusalem is not long. It is a short journey. The text began with them on their approach. We know little about Bethphage. It must have been on the route or close to it or just off of the road from Bethany to Jerusalem. The only hint in the text about the town is the name itself, which means House of Figs, which tells us very little about this town. And also when Jesus tells them, go into the village over against you. Over against you probably just means straight ahead of you or just across from you. And so it is near the road that they journeyed upon. As they approached Jerusalem on their journey and approached Bethphage, he sent two of his disciples on this errand. Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. This is an extraordinary errand with some extraordinary instructions that only Jesus could give. He told them to go into the village of that was near them, probably Bethphage, and straightway, immediately, they would find a donkey, a she-donkey, and the donkey's colt or foal. And how did he know that it would be there? Did he see them? Probably not. He is the Son of God. He determined that they should be there. He gave them instructions to go and loose them, untie them, and bring them unto him. And then he informs them that if anyone were to say anything unto them, to try to stop them or to question what they are doing, he told them that they should inform such a person that the Lord hath need of these creatures, that they are doing the Lord's work. And then he assures them that when they respond that way, whoever it is that is questioning them will immediately, straightway, send the animals with you. And the disciples went, verse 6, and did as Jesus commanded them. We don't have any record of what went on as they departed from Jesus to do this errand, not in Matthew. We do have a record of it in the other parallel passages. They found the animals tied up outside of a door of a building, a barn, where two paths met. And so as soon as they got there, they saw what they were looking for, and they untied them both. And they were approached by the owners of the animals, and the owners questioned, "Why loose ye the colt?" And Jesus, or we were told that the disciples responded exactly as Jesus has commanded them, "The Lord hath need of them." And the owners, according to what Jesus has declared, said, or straightway, "Let them go." Then they brought the colt to Jesus. And when they brought the colt to Jesus, they brought the ass and the colt, and they put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. From all the accounts, it becomes clear that though there were two animals that were untied and two animals brought, it was always the colt that Jesus intended to ride upon. And that's why in other passages, it's the she-donkey hardly gets a mention. They cast their clothes on it as a covering so that Jesus could sit upon this colt of a donkey. And then they began to make their way on the road to Jerusalem. Verse 8 says that a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And then in verse 9, we have the multitudes that went before and then the multitudes that followed. There are, as it were, two great multitudes coming from opposite directions and all leading to Jesus and following Jesus and then going with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. The one multitude is the multitude that followed Jesus. And these were many of the disciples that had been following his earthly ministry from the time that he began to do wonderful works and his name began to be known. These are the multitudes that followed him in Galilee and Perea. And some of them probably came down before Jesus. And as soon as they saw him coming or they knew he was coming, they went back to Jesus and walked with Jesus to Jerusalem. Their presence does not surprise us. They've been following him for some time. Some of them probably were aware that he was in Bethany. And even if they were not with him in the house or surrounding the house, they had their eye on Bethany, waiting for when Jesus might depart from Bethany, because they still sought his word or they sought to receive of his great works. But this is a very great multitude. There is something exceedingly great about it. And that's partly due to the anticipation of the moment. Jesus has not gone up to Jerusalem for some time. And so people that may have watched him from afar or monitored where he was going, listened, kept their ear to the ground about where Jesus was. As soon as they heard Jesus was going to Jerusalem, and knowing the plot perhaps, or knowing at least the envy and hatred of the Pharisees, they understood that this was something of great magnitude. And so they joined, and there was a very great multitude with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And then there was the others, and they contribute to the greatness of this multitude as well. There were some who beat Jesus to Jerusalem and then heard the rumor and brought the rumor that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and they spread the word. And so the people came out of the city, out of Jerusalem, and went up the road to see Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives. So we have two multitudes, each converging towards Jesus from their own direction. And the multitude that followed Jesus saw them bringing the donkeys and the colt of a donkey. And they saw the disciples putting their coats upon the colt. And they were encouraged and began to be excited. The disciples were showing reverence and honor for their master. And this multitude was inspired to show their reverence and their honor to the Lord Jesus. And they cast their coats and spread them out on the road that he might walk upon them. And then, besides the people spreading their garments upon the road, there were the people coming out of Jerusalem, and perhaps this example spread throughout both multitudes, and they would cut down the palm branches. They're just called branches here. John tells us they were palms, and this is where we get the name Palm Sunday, the Sunday in which Jesus entered into Jerusalem as king. And they took the palm branches and they spread them down in front of Jesus. So we have this path of garments and palm fronds going all the way up to the city, because there's a very great multitude. And there's this path, this excitement that's spreading infectiously through all the multitude to honor Jesus and to give him a royal treatment as he makes his approach, which was much anticipated, to Jerusalem. And there were some in the multitude who did not know who Jesus was, because the multitude coming out of the city was not residents of Jerusalem, but they were pilgrims from far away who had come for the observance of the feast of Passover. So some of this multitude coming out is asking, "Who is this?" And they're told, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee." And some of them were those very people who came out and cut down the branches and showed honor to this one who was making his entrance into the city. And as Jesus descended the Mount of Olives to the city of Jerusalem, and the whole multitude could see him, and the whole city was looking up to him, Matthew says the multitude that went before and the multitude that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Luke adds that the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Jesus was being publicly recognized and publicly praised as the Messiah. He's made, therefore, a public declaration of himself as king. And the multitudes were responding appropriately by lauding him as king and giving him the honors that are due to a king. They were setting their garments before him. They were putting the palm fronds, which are a token of royal treatment to the king and royal honors. They appropriately responded to Jesus' kingship. But for Jesus' part, he was on the colt of a donkey. Donkeys are burden bearers. Donkeys are not king bearers. Colts of donkeys, young, small, and according to the parallel passages, having never been ridden before, never sat on by a man before, this must have been an absurd sight. A full-grown man getting upon the colt of a donkey, with the backdrop of people treating him like a king, it did not add up. What king enters his city on the colt of an ass? What kind of power does he have? Does he even have any power? Where is it? Why are we lauding such a one? Why are we honoring such a one? Is such a one even worthy of honor? Is he really even a king if he rides upon the colt of a donkey? Nevertheless, the people praised him. And Jesus, as he received that praise, did not depart from the path that the Lord had set for him to being the recipient or to receiving his throne. The purpose of Jesus Christ in all of this was to publicly reveal himself not only as a king, but as the promised king, who according to the scriptures comes with meekness in order to establish his kingdom and accomplish their salvation. It's important that we recognize in this history that Jesus is sovereign over all of this history. Unless we see that he is sovereign over this history, then we can't look and discern his purpose. Only one who is in control can do things with a purpose. And Jesus shows he is in control over the entire event. None of it was circumstantial or accidental or coincidental or happened by chance. Jesus was not an unlucky man who was trying to go about his business and avoid the attention of the multitudes, who got caught in the crossfire of excited people and an angry mob and of Pharisees and scribes. And the Pharisees and scribes won and took him to his death. He was in control of this. Neither was Jesus the happy recipient of fortuitous circumstances, if we could even think that absurd thought. Jesus was marching to his death, and he knew it. He rode in meekness for the cross. All these things are governed by God, and Jesus proves that when he sends his disciples on this errand. He sends them to retrieve two animals that he knew would be there before he even got there. He sent them with the instructions that when they are to meet anyone who should interrupt them on the way, that they should respond, "It is for the Lord. The Lord has need of them." And he told them what the response would be. He is in control of this, knowing as the Son of God, but also as a student of the Scriptures, the prophecy of Zechariah, who prophesied of the entrance of Zion's king upon a donkey and the colt of a donkey. He understood also the will of God for his life and for his ministry, and that the way unto his kingdom was the way of meekness and suffering. He understood his position as the mediator of the covenant of grace, and that covenant is established and maintained on the basis of his righteousness, which he fulfills not only by obeying the law of God perfectly, but by satisfying the justice of God against all the sins of the citizens of his kingdom. The scriptures tell us, Matthew 21 verse 4 tells us, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." Zechariah spoke those words as he was moved by the Holy Ghost to build up the faith of the remnant that had returned from captivity to Jerusalem, a remnant that looked upon an unfinished temple and looked at their once glorious nation and had remembrance, a memory of the glorious house of God and the rule even of the kings that they had heard about. And they lamented the state of Jerusalem, and they lamented that there was no king to sit upon the throne. They were back in the land, but they were yet under the authority of foreign powers. But Zechariah spoke many words of encouragement, including this one from Zechariah chapter 9, announcing as though he was seeing this happening right before him, "Tell the daughters of Zion, tell them thy king cometh." Thy king cometh. He's coming. He's on his way. Zechariah was saying this so many hundreds of years prior to this glorious event. He comes. He comes in meekness, riding upon the colt of an ass. But he comes, and he is thy king. Jesus knew that prophecy, understood it, and understood that he was called to be the fulfillment of that prophecy. His purpose, first of all, is to be the fulfillment of Zechariah's word. That's why he sent for the donkeys. That's why he prepared in his sovereign control of the universe for those donkeys and that owner and that response at this time with these multitudes, so that he might make his entrance in this hour. Because he was determined to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy. And fulfilling the prophecy involved both outward signs and the reality to which they pointed. And he would fulfill both. He fulfilled the outward signs, which included the rejoicing of the daughters of Zion and the royal treatment, which showed that they were rejoicing at the coming of a king, and the signs of the royal treatment, the laying down of the garments and the palm fronds that they spread before him, signs of his coming glorious kingship. But especially the outward signs included the signs of his meekness. And that was that he sat upon the colt of an ass. That's why he sent the disciples to retrieve those creatures. And that's why he did not object when they set the garments upon the creature so that Jesus could be set upon the animal. And he did not tell the multitudes to quiet down because he was about to go and suffer and die. He knew that these were signs. Signs for the joy of Zion. And as significant as those signs are, they only have significance in as much as they point to the reality. The event is just pointing the people ahead to what was coming. The idea, the palm fronds and the fanfare and the rejoicing outwardly and the sign of his meekness was really nothing unless there was a king there who was meek and ready to suffer. Meekness is not the trait of riding upon the colt of a donkey. Meekness is found in the heart. It's the resolve to bear with patience many wrongs and all the wrongs and offenses perpetrated against us as we commit ourselves to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus needed to be meek because he was on a mission to bear the burden of the sins of the whole world. And to bear those, though he had done nothing to deserve them, and to even bear the offenses that the ones that he would save would soon perpetrate against him. He would be betrayed. He would be forsaken. He would be despised and rejected universally for the salvation of His people. Jesus understood that the honors that were being paid to Him on the way to Jerusalem were temporary, and that those same people would soon turn against Him and add to His suffering and add to His shame and take advantage of His meekness. But He was committed to the work of the Messiah. He was committed to functioning as a prophet, not to foretell what was coming, but to fulfill that which had been spoken of Him. If that word that Zechariah spoke to the inhabitants of Jerusalem so many hundreds of years ago was to have any effect upon their hearts, if it could truly move them to joy and the anticipation of faith and hope that their King was coming, then Jesus needed to fulfill it. He fulfilled this passage for those saints in Zechariah's day. He fulfilled this prophecy so that the saints of all ages who are looking forward, even through the darkness in the period between the Testaments, who look forward and anticipated the King is coming, riding upon the colt of an ass. And He came to fulfill this word so that those who were studying the Scriptures and were worshiping in the synagogues and hearing the instruction in the tabernacle or temple would read this word and look and say, "No, I know He's coming. I must watch and I must wait, because the King is coming, and He's coming in meekness. And the sign of His meekness will be that He rides upon the colt of an ass." And their faith was tested. Their faith was tested for many, many generations. How many didn't wonder, "Where is the Son of David? And what has become of the promise that God had made to David, that his seed would be established on the throne forever?" And Jesus understood He was that seed, and He was that King. The only way that His throne could be established into eternity for the good of the people was if He rode to His throne in meekness. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy and accomplished His purpose publicly. And His purpose is one step closer in two different ways. His purpose is even accomplished in two different ways by this entrance. First, Jesus, by making a public entrance and by receiving the royal honors of the two multitudes of people that came before Him and followed after Him, stirred up the envy and the anger and the hatred of His enemies, and forced them to deal with Jesus in a public manner. Jesus, for the whole of His ministry, for all the time that He had been doing His work on behalf of the Father, had told His people, from the time He told His mother early on in Cana, that His hour is not come, and He'd do those miracles and He'd say, "Go and tell no man, don't tell anyone what I have done to you." Or the times that He reminded His disciples that His hour is not yet come. Well, now it's here. His hour is come, and there was nothing to be gained by keeping Himself in the shadows and operating on the outskirts of the land of Palestine. Now Jesus needed His enemies and needed the whole world to recognize that He had come as the Christ, that He was coming to fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah, and that would stir up His enemies into action and force their hand to deal with Him publicly. They were going to try to not do it on the feast day. They were going to try to find a way that would not put the people off and away from them. But now everyone was recognizing Jesus as King. They had no choice but to find a way to kill Jesus in a way that would turn that whole multitude against him. For the sake of the gospel, Jesus could not die in secret. He needed to die the public, shameful, accursed death of the cross under the judgment of the civil authorities. And this is one of the main events which ensured that Jesus was dealt with in that public and official way. But positively, the purpose of Jesus is the purpose expressed in Zechariah. This event was for the rejoicing of Zion, the daughters of Zion. The king was coming. The king was entering Jerusalem. The promised son of David was about to take his seat upon the throne. And he would take his seat upon the throne, not by marching up to Herod and his palace, but not by dethroning Caesar or whoever his officials were in Jerusalem, or Pontius Pilate. His throne would be established as he is lifted up on the cross. And that was for the joy of Jerusalem. And the people needed cause for rejoicing. That's what they needed in Zechariah's day. The city was run down and the rebuilding process was slow and their enemies were strong. They had an existence in the land, but no freedom and no king. The only thing that would give joy to the daughters of Jerusalem in Zechariah's day was the promise, "Thy king cometh." Look at the state of Israel in Jesus' day, the state of the church. When Jesus looked upon Jerusalem, he wept for it. It was in dreadful spiritual condition. They had no place for the prophets. For generations, the prophets had been cast out and rejected. And now he was come and he knew he would be cast out and rejected. But he was come for the remnant according to election. He was come even for those sinful disciples who would soon forsake him and did not at this time understand even why Jesus was on the colt of a donkey and what that meant for the days ahead. He came for those people whom God had given to him, that he would not allow them to perish, even though their wicked hands would put him on the cross. He came upon the colt of a donkey so that a sinful church could rejoice. Only a king who comes with meekness to take away the sins of the kingdom can give a sinful church any joy. And that's the same word and the same encouragement that we need. Look at the state of the church today. Afflicted, belittled, despised, hated. All of that's true. We have need of a king. We have need of one who will defend our cause. We have need of one who will keep us safe. But look closer and look with a spiritual eye upon the church and begin in your own heart and see the sin that mars the beauty of the bride and see the guilt, the deadly guilt that the church has incurred against God and the wrath that she has provoked against God, and then consider that as the condition of the church and our condition. We need a king. But we need a king who will come with meekness and will be ready to bear the reproach that we have brought upon him. We need a king who is willing to ride on the colt of an ass and make a shameful approach to the city that is rightfully his and the throne that is rightfully his and suffer and die. So that we might be exalted with him. And the end of the matter is that he did just that. And whether we look back upon Jesus and where that colt took him to Calvary, or whether we look forward as in Zechariah's day and anticipate he's coming, and the fact that the word of the Lord has declared to us he is coming gives us cause for rejoicing. And then it moves us to praise. You can make a strong argument, and I'd agree with it, that the people were ignoring the meekness Jesus showed on this approach to Jerusalem, and excited only by the outward circumstances and the earthly expectations that they had for Jesus' kingship. They were thinking about those who had dominion over them, the Romans. They were thinking about the fact that they had not had a king since the days in which they had been sent into captivity. They were thinking about their many afflictions. They were thinking about their many troubles. And they were overwhelmed by the outward signs of a king coming. And the crowd and their enthusiasm was infectious. Just a little bit can spread like wildfire. And John even tells us that the disciples did not understand. And if we need any proof for that argument, we need only to look a little bit into the future and see that some of these same people, if not most of them, would no longer be crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But the same multitude would be crying out for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus and to crucify Jesus. This multitude that saw Jesus and followed him in, they could handle a king on a donkey. They could handle the king on the colt of a donkey. They maybe were confused by it. They maybe didn't understand it. But they weren't put off from following him while he's on a donkey. But the same would not hold true when that sign of his meekness would fade away. And the reality would be right before them. And the reproach of the cross and the shame of condemnation and the curse would be upon him. They could handle a king on a donkey, but they would not have a king who was on a cross. Only by the Spirit of our exalted King do we and all God's children embrace the King not only on the colt, but also on the cross. Only by His Spirit and the faith which He has graciously given do we stand in awe of His willingness to suffer for our sake and bow with humility and gratitude for what He came to do and what He perfectly accomplished with meekness. Wonderful, astounding meekness. And we tremble and we fear with reverence at the glory of our King, a glory which is His through the suffering. And we are not ashamed to lift our voices and cry out with the daughters of Jerusalem, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save us and save now, Son of David, the promised one, the coming one, the anointed one who is coming. Blessed is he. Blessed is he who is on the donkey. Blessed is he who comes to Jerusalem bearing our guilt and our shame. And blessed is he who is lifted up on the cross. We glory in that cross and we glory in this King because only in the cross and through the cross and in this King who is upon the cross can we be brought into the kingdom which he is establishing. We will not stifle our voices. We will join a throng that it'll be far greater and far more perfect. And then this double multitude that came together to follow Jesus, we will lift our voices and praise him eternally. And if we will not, then the very rocks will cry out. If we will not praise him, because we are too ashamed to follow one who's upon a colt and not a glorious, magnificent steed, then the rocks will cry out instead. The king is come. And the king is coming again. And when he comes again, he won't be coming on the colt of a donkey. He'll be coming on clouds of glory, because there is no more shame for him to bear. And there's no more reproach for him. He's exalted over all. He reigns supreme. His enemies are under his feet, and he will finish them with his judgment and in hell. Do you see and do you believe in the coming of the glorious King? He's your King, but only also if we are acknowledging him now on the cross and on the colt as our King. So the question is, do you see yourself in his shame? And do you see that the cause or the necessity of his meekness and his suffering is your sin? Your sin is the necessity of his meekness, not anything in our King. Do you acknowledge your sins lifted him up on the cross? Or are you going to stand afar off and stifle your voices or change your tune and say, I'm not willing to acknowledge him anymore? Is your joy full only in him? Is your joy full when you look to the cross? Or are you ashamed of the gospel of a suffering Savior? And in the end, the question is, when you see him in his meekness, when you see him suffering, will you yet cry out in praise to him as our King? Or will you keep silent? The King will be praised. It is good for us with willing hearts to find refuge in him and to sing his praise now and forevermore. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we are humbled as we contemplate the willingness of Jesus Christ to empty himself of all of his glory and take upon himself and become sin for us. And we are thankful that he was willing to lay down his life for us, and that he was despised by the whole world, but accomplished his work perfectly so that he might bring us into his kingdom and bestow all manner of gifts from his exalted throne on high. Be merciful to us who in our weakness and our depravity are quickly dissuaded from embracing the cross, and cause us by a true faith to believe and glory in that cross, and look forward also to the glory that shall be revealed. Amen.